All right, good morning once again. Let's begin by reading God's word. Let's look at Romans chapter 1, verses 20 to 25. Romans chapter 1, verses 20 to 25. Romans chapter 1, verses 20 to 25. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. On January 20th, 1942, there was a very historic conference held in Wannsee, a suburb of Berlin, the capital of Germany. This conference, this meeting, was called by a man named Reinhard Heydrich, and it would have profound implications for millions of people living in Europe. The agenda for this meeting was titled The Final Solution. And a solution to not just anything, but the final solution to the Jewish question. You see, this was a meeting of senior members of the National Socialist German Workers' Party. In other words, the Nazi Party. And for the Nazis, the Jews were a problem. Not just a problem, they were parasites who were destroying the fabric of German society. And the solution to this problem was the extermination of every single man, woman, and child. So at this conference, the details were worked out. How to round up the Jews from all around Europe, put them on trains, and take them to extermination camps. Camps that were largely located in Poland. Probably the most notorious of these camps was one called Auschwitz. And at its height, Auschwitz consisted of three main camps and up to 45 satellite camps. If you were one of the unfortunate Jews who were sent to this camp, you would be rounded up along with thousands of other people and put on trains that were really no more than cattle wagons. Once you were put on these trains, you would find out that there were no beds, there were no seats, there was no food. You would have to stand up along with all these other people packed inside. And in one corner, you'd have a bucket of water. That's what you had to drink. And in the other corner, you had a bucket for a toilet. The trip to Auschwitz could last for days. And you would have no idea where you were going or why you were going there. Along the way, many victims died of starvation, of illness, and even suffocation. When you got there, you were ordered off of these trains and into lines. If you were one in every four people, one of the lucky people, you'd be sent off to camps where you would be worked to death. But if you were one of the other three out of four people, You'd be sent off to this other building where you'd be told that you would be having a shower. So you had to strip off all your clothes and go into this large underground room. Once you and all these hundreds of other people were inside, the thick, heavy door would be closed and locked shut. And the whole room would be sealed. And then, instead of water coming from the ceiling, a pesticide known as Zyklon B would be dropped inside. And the gas from this pesticide would fill the room, causing everybody inside to suffocate to death. Hundreds of people could die at one time screaming in agony. At Auschwitz alone, more than 1 million people were killed. It was one of the most horrible events in human history. In the Bible, the God of the Israelites, the God of the Bible, says that he knows about the suffering of innocent people. He cares about the widow, the orphan, the person who receives injustice, the innocent person who is killed. The God of the Bible says that he loves these people and he sends his prophets to speak out against the injustices that happen. But there's one thing the God of the Bible cares about more than the suffering of innocent people. There's one thing that the God of the Bible sends his prophets to rail against more than all the Holocaust victims, all the widows and all the orphanages, all the injustices that have occurred. The God of the Bible cares about whether people are worshiping him alone. Over and over again, he decries the Israelites when they fail to worship him alone. Over and over again, his anger burns when they fail to worship him, when they go off and worship the false gods of their neighbors. Why is that? Why does the God of the Bible care so much about whether people worship him alone? You know, you might think God is up there in the heavens, all powerful, doesn't need anything. Why does he care whether people are adoring him all the time, thanking him, praising him? You might think he can just go off and do his thing. Why does it matter to him whether we worship him all the time? You know, if I constantly needed your adoration all the time, you'd say I had some kind of maybe inferiority complex that I was trying to make up for. Does God have an inferiority complex? Why does he care so much? The late Christopher Hitchens was one of the so-called new atheists. And he described the God of the Bible as a cosmic North Korean dictator who just constantly needs to be lavished with praise. When we see North Korean dictators who need that, we just shake our heads and think, how pathetic. Is the God of the Bible like that too? Why does he need to be praised all the time? Why does it matter to him so much? Well, if we're going to make sense of this issue, we need to recognize two moral principles. The first moral principle says that thanks, honor, and praise should be given where it is due. If you buy me a cup of coffee, it is right and appropriate for me to thank you. If I fail to thank you, I'm doing something wrong. Maybe it's a small wrong, but it's still a wrong. If I go to a concert and you are singing there and you sing beautifully, you sing just splendidly, and I, along with everybody else in the audience, after you're finished singing, we refuse to applaud for you. That is, we refuse to praise you for what you have done. We are doing something wrong. You deserve an applause for what you have just done. And we are wronging you, even if it's a small wrong or a big wrong, doesn't matter. We are wronging you. You deserve that praise. If you are the leader of a classroom, a university, of a nation, You deserve to be respected and honored with the appropriate amount of respect and honor. When people fail to respect you appropriately, they are wronging you. Thanks, honor, and praise should be given where it is due. And when people fail to do that, they are doing a wrong. That's the first moral principle. The second moral principle, though, is that the seriousness of a moral wrong is dependent upon not just the act committed, but the type of being that is done against. Consider the act of killing or of murder. Suppose I kill a mosquito, or maybe a virus, perhaps an Ebola virus that causes the death of millions of people, or not millions, but causes great suffering during death. If I kill that Ebola virus or mosquito, am I doing something wrong? Most people would say no. In fact, most people would say I'm probably doing something good. But now, what happens if I kill a dog or a horse? Am I doing something good? Well, no. It's probably not good, but it's not bad the same way killing another innocent human being is bad. So what can we learn from this? We have the same act in every single circumstance. But the seriousness of the moral wrong there is dependent not just on what act I do, but the type of being I do it against. So our first moral principle is that thanks, honor, and praise should be given where it is due. And the second principle is that the seriousness of a moral wrong depends upon the type of being it's done against, not simply the act. Now, let's apply both of these to God. God doesn't just buy us a coffee. God is the source of every good thing that we have in life. And as such, he doesn't deserve just a thanks. He deserves our highest thanks, our continual thanks. God is not just someone who sings wonderfully at a concert and deserves an applause. He is the most fantastic being in all of existence. And as such, he deserves our highest praise. And God is not simply the leader of a classroom or of a university or of a nation. He is the leader of every created being. And as such, he deserves the highest honor and the highest respect. Now you might say, well, that's all very nice. God deserves our highest thanks, our highest praise, and highest honor. But still, God seems to get so worked up when people don't give it to him. Why does it matter so much? Well, let's remember the other moral principle. The seriousness of a moral wrong depends upon the type of being that you do it against. God is not a finite human being like one of us. God is an infinite being with infinite value. So I think it's fair to say when we fail to give him our highest praise, our highest thanks, our highest honor, in other words, when we fail to worship him, we are not just committing a finite wrong. We are committing an infinite wrong. All of us have failed to worship God as he deserves. All of us have committed an infinite wrong. And that means that you and I are more evil than we can possibly imagine. Why does God care about whether we praise him and worship him all the time? It's because God is perfectly good. If he expected anything less, he would not be perfectly good. Think for a moment if you're home in bed at night. You're all by yourself, except for a little baby that you've agreed to babysit. The baby's in the room next to you. You wake up in the middle of the night. There's smoke everywhere. There's a fire in the house. You have to get out quickly. You only have time to rescue one thing. And you know there's the baby in the other room, but you know in your closet you also have your favorite t-shirt. You only have time to rescue one thing. If you rescue that baby, you're going to have your favorite t-shirt burn up. What do? Baby? You don't even like that baby. You just agreed to babysit it because somebody asked you. You owe them a favor. Baby was crying all day. You really actually don't like this baby a lot. It's pretty ugly, too. What do? Do you save your favorite shirt or do you save the baby? Well, if you recognize what is right and good, if you're a good person, you value everything according to its true worth. And you recognize that baby has much more worth than your favorite t-shirt. And then you act accordingly. You save the baby, not your t-shirt. If God is a perfectly good being, he also values everything according to its worth. He values you because you have great worth. But he also values himself. And how much is God worth? He is of infinite value, of infinite worth. And that is why he expects our constant worship and praise. For God to do anything less would be for God to commit the sin of idolatry, to value something else as much or more than himself. It's because God is perfectly good that he expects your continual worship. He is asking for nothing less and nothing more than what he deserves. Now you might say, that makes a lot of sense. But on the other hand, you might be thinking, that really doesn't make sense. Because if what I'm saying is true, it means the people around us, the people throughout the world, are more evil than the worst Nazi that has ever lived. And how can that be? I mean, that just sounds offensive saying that. How can that possibly be the case? If you have the pleasure, as I've had, to meet people from other religions, to meet Muslims, to meet Buddhists, to meet Hindus, Mormons, whoever it might be, you know there are a lot of very nice people in those other religions. They can be very kind, very loving, very considerate. And they just don't seem like evil people. If you think about the Christians, you know, maybe in this church, sure, people have flaws, some people are better than others. But you think Christians in this church, the Christians you know, they don't seem like evil people. And yet they have failed to worship God as he deserves. When I think about myself in my life, I'm very aware of my flaws. I'm very aware of my sins. But I just don't think I'm all that evil. I think I'm just about average. I can be nice and I can mess up. But if what I'm saying is true, it means I am, you are, everybody in the world is far more evil than you can possibly imagine. So how do we make sense of this? At the Wannsee Conference that was chaired by Reinhard Heydrich, there was another Nazi official there called Adolf Eichmann. And it was his job during that meeting to record the minutes of what happened. After the meeting, it was the responsibility of him and his staff to organize all of the trains that would transport the Jews from their homes to the concentration camps. After the war ended in 1945, Eichmann knew he was in trouble. He knew he would be punished by the Allied powers, so he went to Austria with his family and managed to hide out there until 1950. In 1950, he got false papers and managed to sneak across Europe, get on a boat, and go to Argentina. Later on, he brought his family over, and they lived there in seclusion and quietness and in secrecy. That was until 1960. In 1960, the Mossad, Israel's intelligence agency, found Eichmann living on the outskirts of Buenos Aires. The first thing they did was observe his life. And they found that he would wake up early in the morning, take a two-hour bus ride to a Mercedes-Benz factory, where he would work a long, hard day and take another two-hour bus ride back home. There, he would spend time with his family, with his young son, eat dinner, live in his modest home, go to sleep, wake up and do the whole thing all over again. From all appearances, he seemed like just your average, hard-working family man. He was not the vile, evil monster that you would expect to find. Nevertheless, the Mossad were convinced this was their man. So they hatched a plan to capture Eichmann. You see, normally, they would just ask the Argentinian government to hand him over, to extradite him. The problem was, in the past, when countries had asked Argentina to hand over former Nazi criminals, they had refused. They were sheltering and protecting these Nazi criminals. So Mossad said, we had to take a different approach here. And they observed his life, they thought about everything that he did, and they decided that one day they were going to grab him, take him to a safe house, keep him there for 9 days, interrogate him, make sure he was who he was, sneak him onto the plane, and then take him to Israel to face trial for his crimes against the Jewish people. So they began to develop this plan. They observed everything he did. They figured, they thought about all the contingencies, all the things that could go wrong. And then one day when he got off the bus and was walking by this field on the way to his home, they grabbed him, put him in a car, and took him to the safe house. Once he was there, they were prepared to interrogate him for days to get him to confess. But they soon realized they didn't have to do that. Almost right away, he confessed, and he said, yes, I am Eichmann. I am your man. I did the things that you said. And then the turmoil began. Not so much for Eichmann, but for the Israeli agents that were holding him in this safe house. See, Eichmann did not behave like an evil monster. He was not cursing at them. He was not preaching against them. He was not trying to escape. He behaved like a scared puppy. He would stand up and shake with fear. They would take him to the washroom. He would sit down and ask permission to have a bowel movement. He behaved pathetic, not like a Nazi monster. A man who wrote a book about the capture of Eichmann described it this way. He said, Eichmann was also clearly too scared to attempt any resistance. When told to stand, he would obey but would tremble uncontrollably. Earlier that afternoon, when they had brought him outside for some exercise, he had asked them if they were taking him out to kill him. Their assurances to the contrary did little to relax him. Now that it was clear that Eichmann was no threat either to them personally or as an escape risk, they were overwhelmed with disgust at having to be so close to him. This was the man who had driven many in their own families to their deaths. They had to feed him, to dress him, to shave him, to accompany him to the bathroom, and to tend to his every discomfort. It would have been easier had they felt only hatred toward him. But unexpectedly, he looked and acted too pathetic and sheepish to inspire that emotion. They were contemptuous of his presence, especially when they considered those they had lost because of his actions. But most of all, they were burdened by other unsettling emotions, namely their frustrating inability to reconcile the pitiful nature of their prisoner with the fact that he had been responsible for the deaths of so many Jews. When Eichmann was finally put on trial in Israel, there was a young Jewish woman named Hannah Arendt who attended his trial. And she saw how pathetic Eichmann looked. And she coined a phrase that has become well known. She described it, his whole situation, and Eichmann itself, as the banality of evil. Now you might say, well, Eichmann, he's just one extreme example. So one person was evil, but it didn't seem that way. That hardly seems to justify, say, everybody in the world is an evil person. Well, let me challenge you with something else. Every day, millions of people around the world get married. And the vast majority of time, they marry someone that they have dated and got to know very well. And in this process of dating, of courtship, they feel they know the other person so intimately, so deeply. They feel they know exactly what is in the depths of this person's heart. And they feel they know the person so well that they are willing to commit to spending the rest of their lives with this other person. They are willing to father or mother their children. They want nothing more than to be with them forever. And then after they get married, a few years later, they're so sick of the other person, they can't even be in the same room as them. They demand to get a divorce. They never want to see them again. How can that be? How can someone else feel they know this other person so well and yet be so wrong? Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" You see, there are depths to the human heart that we cannot see. You may feel you know someone so well, but there can be depths to their heart that you do not know, that they do not even know. The reason we don't think worshiping God, failing to worship God is such a big deal, is because we do not realize how great and awesome God is. We tend to think of God as some Santa Claus sitting on a throne, or maybe he's a Zeus figure with a lightning bolt. That is not what God is like. He is more fantastic, more excellent than you can possibly imagine. And it is because you don't realize just how great God is that you don't realize how horrible it is when you fail to worship him as he deserves. Imagine if you could see Adolf Eichmann in that safe house, surrounded by these Israeli agents. And imagine if you knew nothing about the Holocaust. You knew nothing about all the suffering that occurred there. You knew nothing about the role that Eichmann played in the Holocaust. All you saw was a scared, middle-aged man surrounded by Israeli agents. What would you think? You'd probably think Eichmann was the good guy and these agents were the bad people. Here he is, just your average, hardworking family man, scared to death, wanting to go home and be with his family, just live a normal life. He's got a family out there that are panic-stricken. They're looking for him everywhere. They love him. And these agents are holding him there, trying to take him to somewhere he doesn't want to go, where he's going to be killed. What would you think? You would think these agents are evil, bad people. Eichmann is this good guy. What are they doing to him? The only way that you could appreciate the justice of what they were doing is if you understood who Eichmann was and the role he played and the suffering to countless millions of people. That's the only way you could understand that. If you didn't understand what the Holocaust was about, you would not understand the justice of that situation. And the only way that you could appreciate how horrible it is when we fail to worship God is when you realize just how great and awesome God is. If you don't think that failing to worship him is this great evil, it's because your picture of God is too small. The problem is with you and the way you see God. When you understand how magnificent and how awesome God is, how he is of infinite value and infinite worth, you realize how horrible and evil you are when you fail to worship him, when you fail to give him the thanks, honor, and praise that he deserves. The God of the Bible is not the same as the God of other religions. The God of the Bible is not the same as the gods of Hinduism. The God of the Bible is not Krishna or Vishnu or Shiva or Ganesh or Ram. The God of the Bible is not the same as the Bodhisattvas of Buddhism. The God of the Bible is not the same as the God of Mormonism. The God of Mormonism is the God of this planet, The one true and living God is the God of the universe and every created thing. The God that's described in the Quran is not the same as what the Bible says about God. In the Quran, it says that there is only one person, this absolute monad. The God of the Bible is three persons united in one nature, one essence. The God of the Bible sent his son to die on the cross. In the Quran, in Surah 4, Ayah 157, 158, it says Jesus did not die on the cross. Many times people look at the different religions of the world and they say, look, there's a lot of similarities between the Christian God and these gods of other religions. And they think, you know, probably all the same God. They're just calling him by a different name. And it doesn't really matter whether you worship Krishna or one of the Bodhisattvas or Buddhism or the Mormon God or some other God. Probably all the same God. Because they're so similar. You say you find these similarities between them. You know, the nations around Israel, they worship gods. And you can find similarities between Baal and Ashtoreth and these other gods and the God of the Israelites. But the God of the Israelites did not say, oh, it doesn't matter whether you worship Baal or Ashtoreth. We're all the same God. Even though those gods had similarity. If you worship Baal or Ashtoreth, these other gods, they promised victory in battle. They promised that they would give you many children. They promised they would give you a lot of food. The God of the Israelites also promised them. You can find these similarities. But God certainly did not say that worshiping them was the same as worshiping him. No. Over and over again, when the Israelites worshiped these false gods, his anger burned against them, and he said, he sent them prophets promising to bring judgment. The gods of these other religions might have similarities, but that does not make them the same God as the one true and living God. Imagine if suddenly, right now, the local RCMP officer came in here, busted in here, looking for a mass murderer. There's been a mass murderer. He's here on Gabriola. And in fact, he's sitting right next to you. The police officer comes up, but then instead of arresting the murderer next to you, the police officer goes and arrests you. What are you going to say? You're going to say, I'm not the murderer. It's this guy next to me. Arrest him, not me. Imagine the RCMP officer looks at you and says, what are you getting so worked up about? Look at the guy next to you. He's got two arms, you got two arms. Two legs, one head. You're probably the same being. It doesn't really matter. I'm going to arrest you. What are you going to say? You're going to say, just because we're similar doesn't mean we're the same. Arrest him, don't arrest me. God says the same thing. Just because there are similarities between the one true and living God and the gods of other religions does not mean they are the same. Does it matter whether you worship God? Yes, it does. It really matters. It matters more than anything else. And you either give God the worship that he deserves, or you do not. Is God narcissistic for wanting to be worshipped in this way? When we look at North Korean dictators, Kim Jong-un right now, and we see how he constantly needs to be adored all the time, we think this is pathetic. This guy has some kind of disorder. But why do we say that? We say that because he doesn't deserve that kind of adoration. He is just a man like you and me. He deserves to be respected as a leader, but nothing more. What do we say when we meet those kind of people? We say they have a God complex. Why? Because they're not that fantastic and great. But what if you are that fantastic and great? What if you are a being of infinite value and infinite greatness? Then you do deserve to be adored all the time. The difference between the one true and living God and a North Korean dictator is that the North Korean dictator does not deserve that. But the true and living God does deserve it. He is more fantastic and more excellent than anything we can possibly imagine. And when he expects our constant adoration, our constant worship, he is only expecting what he deserves. Nothing less and nothing more. Is God selfish for wanting our continual worship? If I wanted everybody to do everything for me, I would be selfish. But there's a key difference here. You and I are created in God's image. And so because you and I are made in God's image, his great love for himself results in his love for you. Imagine if there is a statue or a painting made of me. The way that statue or that painting appears reflects upon me. In fact, it reflects upon my own glory. If that statue or painting looks good, I look good, because when people look at that painting, it reflects upon me. God values his glory supremely. And because you are created in God's image, he values you. He loves you because you are a reflection of his glory and greatness. When I act for myself, it results in selfishness, because you are not created in my image, but you are created in God's image. And his great love for himself results in his love for you. Many times people think of the different religions of the world and they think, you know, they've all got nice people in them. They've got reasons to believe why they believe, what they believe. But in the end, who can really know which religion is true? How do we know which God to worship? How can anybody really know? So a lot of people will say, you know, I'm not against any religion, but I'm not for any religion. I'm just neutral. How can anybody really know? I'm not saying any religion is wrong, but I'm not saying any religion is right. So I'm just going to live my life and live and let live. The problem is those people don't understand what the different world's religions are like. You cannot be neutral. Why? Because the different world religions don't just call you to believe certain things, but they also call you to live a particular way. And when you fail to live that way, you are showing by your life that you don't believe that religion is true. The Christian God says, he alone deserves all your worship. When you fail to do that, you are deciding that you are going to either not believe in that being's existence, or you're going to commit the most evil act possible and fail to worship him. There are some things in life you can be neutral about. Let's imagine somebody comes to me and tells me there's a black hole in the center of some distant galaxy. Now, unless I'm a scientist or an astronomer who studies that galaxy, I can be neutral about this whole issue. It doesn't affect the way I live. So I can say, I don't know if that black hole is there or not. I'm just undecided. I can be legitimately neutral on the issue. But there are other things in life you cannot be neutral about. Imagine if one day I ask a young lady to marry me. I've never done that before. But one day I hope to do that. And let's imagine I got the right situation, very romantic. You know, maybe it's a moonlit evening. Let's say we're in Paris. It'd be nice to be in Paris. And I get down on one knee. I've got the ring. Apparently girls like that. So I'm doing it. She stands here. She suddenly realizes what's going on. I'm down on one knee and I say, you know, will you marry me? She looks at me. And she says, maybe. I'm thinking, maybe? That's not the answer I'm looking for. What do you mean, maybe? She's like, well, I'm not saying no. I'm just not saying yes. You know, I'm undecided. Okay, well, she's not saying no, at least, right? So I'm like, well, okay, maybe you need some time to think about it, right? She's like, yeah, I need to think about it a little bit more. It's too early. Okay, all right. So she's going to think about it for a week. Great. She comes back later. Or I go to her. I say, well, what have you decided? She's like, well, actually, I'm still undecided.
Still undecided. Yeah, I'm neutral. I'm not saying no. I'm just not saying yes. You mean you need some more time to think about it? Yes, she needs more time. So we wait a month. Ask her again. She's neutral. Not saying no, not saying yes. She's just neutral. 6 months later, still neutral. A year later, still neutral. Not saying no. Don't get upset. She's not saying no. She's neutral. 5 years later, still neutral. 10 years later, neutral. On her deathbed, will you marry me? Oh, I can't decide. I'm neutral. Let me ask you, is she really neutral? The answer is obviously no. She is decided by the way she lives her life. She can say she's neutral all she wants, but she shows by the way she lives her life that her answer is no. Sure, she can think about it for a week or something like that, but at some point in time, her life shows she's saying no. And the same thing is between you and God. You might say, I don't know what's true. I haven't studied apologetics. I haven't studied philosophy and history and all this other stuff. I don't know which religion is true. And you might want to say, I'm neutral. But that is one option that is not available to you. Sure, if you hear the gospel for the first time, maybe you need some time to think about it. Jesus even said, count the cost. But if you live your life failing to worship the one true and living God, you're not neutral. You have shown by the way you live your life what your answer is. And your answer is no. There's many people who think, well, I'm just a good person. That's all that matters. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you're more evil than you can possibly imagine. You've committed an infinite wrong. And unless you can find an infinite good to make up for this infinite evil, you are in big trouble. Think about that. In the book of Proverbs, it says in chapter 16, verse 5, there's a way that appears to be right, but in the end, it leads to death. God deserves our complete lives. He deserves our total worship. You cannot be neutral about that. You will either give him that worship or you will not. But you will decide every single day of your life. Let's pray. Lord God, King of the universe, creator of everything there is, you are the one true and living God, not the false gods of other religions. And we give you the worship you deserve. We praise you with our highest praise. We thank you with our greatest thanks. And we give you the greatest possible honor and respect, for that is what you deserve. We do this all in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.